Turn back, please, to 1 Kings 18. I'm reminded of a song that we used to sing in Sunday school, and you may have sung it yourselves if you grew up in Sunday school, or perhaps if you didn't grow up and went to Sunday school, you take Sunday school, or you have children or grandchildren who do, and you may remember the words of this particular song. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. And the response to that, can you remember what that was? Yes, sir. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. I was very tempted to get us all to sing it before I was preaching. And what we have here in front of us in 1 Kings 18 are just a small part of the Lord's army. Elijah's ministry, and we've seen that in my previous preaching, was rather like a thunderbolt in the night. His ministry was like a big spanner that was thrown into the machinery, a barbed arrow shot into the conscience of weak and compromised Ahab. And Elijah is meant to be this antithesis, this contrast between light and darkness. And he was God's general in his army, in this great war. And his courage certainly does something, does it not, for his people, however small or faithful the few are. And through his example, Elijah's example, it puts this rod of steel in our backbone, grit into our faith. But of course, the Lord's army has its foot soldiers and not just generals. And there are many of us here who are, in some respects, merely foot soldiers and not generals like Elijah. And what I mean by that is this, is not all of us will be as confrontational as Elijah. Of course, Elijah is a unique character in that great history of redemption. But not everyone is a blaring illustration of that difference between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, between biblicism and paganism. And many of us here will be these foot soldiers, and we meet one of them here, Obadiah. He is one of God's ordinary antithesis. He has an unassumed faithfulness, and that is the title of my sermon today, is the unassuming faithfulness of Obadiah. You remember that in the previous chapters, Ahab and his queen, Jezebel, are attempting to liquidate Yahweh worship and to replace it with Baal. Now, last time I came, we looked at chapter 17 and verse 1, and we saw that battle was drawing. There was a declaration of war, and that those miracles, not just of Elijah being provided for, but the widow of Zarephath and her food, and then the returning of life to her son, were a demonstration of God's power over Baal. And as we've been saying repeatedly today in other sermons, that it shows that this power is not confined to boundaries. That the widow of Zarephath was not an Israelite. She was a pagan. Well, she wasn't. She was a worshipper of Yahweh, but she had come from a pagan background. And Elijah was going to war right in the heartland of Baaldom. And so we come face to face with what is the elemental nature of history, that conflict between two kingdoms, light and darkness, God and Satan. And it's true in the life of Elijah, but it's also true in the life of Obadiah. He is one of the Lord's army. He is one of God's foot soldiers. And so what I want to have a look at today is look at this unassuming faithfulness of Obadiah. It's to have a look that this unassuming faithfulness lives in an imperfect world, and that this unassuming faithfulness needs God's grace and help to live in a world of hostility, of indifference and apathy. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at this unassuming faithfulness that we see here. Verse 1 through then of chapter 18, it says this, that after many days, the Lord then came to Elijah and said to him, go show yourself to Ahab. Okay, and then the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. So it says here, then we're introduced to Obadiah. His name, Obed-Yah, means servant of the Lord. There was another called Obed in the Bible. Remember who that might be? It's a son of Ruth in the lineage of David. So Obed-Yah, the servant of the Lord. And it says there, over the house, or over the household, or perhaps even the mayor of the palace. And that meant that he had responsibility for all the palaces, the estates, and the livestock. Now, of course, you may be thinking, well, that's hardly what I would call an ordinary saint, because I don't have control over all those things. I've barely got enough money to pay my mortgage or my rent or whatever. But you see, Obadiah is ordinary in many ways compared to that of Elijah. So he is Ahab's chief civil servant. And then you have this in brackets here, parentheses, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And this is important because the writer of 1 and 2 Kings wants to tell us that Obadiah is a devout believer, that he lives out his days in the very face of godlessness. He is a servant of the Lord. So let's just think about that. Right in the midst of Ahab's government, there is this Yahweh worshipper. And of course, Obadiah stands in contrast to Elijah, although they both are faithful men of the word, in a sense that Obadiah is not the confrontational man that Elijah is. They're of course similar in the sense that they are both worshippers of Yahweh, but they are very different. And it tells us, and Elijah, and he also reminds Elijah of what he is doing. He is hiding the prophets from Jezebel and Ahab, 100 prophets, 50 to a cave. And that tells us that he still stands for God's truth in a life of faith that may be very different from the life of faith that we see in Elijah. But the important thing is that this unassuming faithfulness is still that antithesis. It is still that contrast between Yahweh and Baal. And in this war that's unfolding, he is called to serve Ahab, but serve Ahab as a faithful worshipper of Yahweh. Now, don't mistake me. We'll see in a minute that we're not saying that, you know, that he is ashamed, or he is certainly fearful, as we shall see, but he is also a faithful follower of Yahweh. And you see throughout Scripture there are men and women who serve God in this way. Think of a Joseph or a Daniel. Think of an Esther even, or a Nehemiah. Now, of course, these might well have been Jewish elites, but they would serve rulers who would at some point want to remove, or at the very least marginalize, but certainly remove true religion from their empires, if not from the very face of the earth. But they are remarkable people, not least because they're unique characters in the history of redemption, but actually their life of faith is of a different kind of boldness to that of Elijah. And what I really want to say here this morning is that this unassuming faithfulness can be described as a quiet monument. It's a quiet monument to faith in God. Can you relate more to Obadiah? Yes, he's in the civil service. Yes, he is a man who serves great evil. And he is also still one of Yahweh's men. With Obadiah, you have this quiet monument to the failure of Jezebel to exterminate all of God's prophets. Again, we don't have to be men and women, young people of qualifications and professionals. We don't have to be managers, which is effectively what Obadiah was. But living that simplicity of life in our own environment, and often to do so in that quiet, unassuming faithfulness. And God is using us this way in the very midst of that conflict. And those monuments, they come in great shapes and sizes. Think of John Bunyan, for example. His trade, a tinker, the lowest of the low. Men like him crisscrossed Britain in that age, selling anything from pots and pans and ballads and books, unloading materials, often outside taverns to sell. And yet here's as a man who was used greatly by God in the 17th century. Pastor of his congregation for 16 years. They even called him to be their pastor while he was still in prison. 12 years he spent in prison for his faith. A faithful follower of Jesus. Or think of another one who's very similar to Bunyan, but slightly higher up on the social scale as the world judges these things. William Carey. What was he? Was he a politician? Was he an aristocrat? Was he a professional? Nothing wrong with those things. But actually, he was a cobbler by trade. You see, these quiet monuments come in all shapes and sizes. We have in the example of Obadiah here, one who lives that life of obedience. Not perfect, we look to Christ for that, as we saw earlier. But it's a challenge to do so, to live that unassuming faithfulness, to have courage to speak out to others in the workplace, or perhaps it's in the rest homes or the retirement communities that you live in. You know, and take courage, because there are some of you here I know who live in homes where there is a rejection of the gospel. There is deep opposition to it, or perhaps apathy and indifference. It takes a great boldness to live that life of unassuming faithfulness, because in doing so, we actually challenge the very absurdity of our friends or our family's world views while we are with them. I'm thinking of a friend of mine who had a grandfather, and her grandfather was a plumber. He was a quiet man of few words, and he just collapsed in the street and died. He was a believer, he was a saint, a wonderful Christian by all accounts, and at the funeral, 200 people turned up to that funeral, and there were people there from other religions, which really surprised the family. It was there that many of them found out, and afterwards, the kind of life of faith that this man was living. He'd go around on his scooter with all his plumbing gear on his back and ladders, probably breaking every single law in the country in doing so, charging people prices according to their income, living that life of faith. But doing so, he was breaking down barriers between peoples, between religions, the divisions of the time, which in the land that he lived in were very great indeed. He lived, his belief was a minority religion in the country that he lived in. And they discovered things about him that the family didn't even know, that he would donate money to families and to help their children, one of which who had Down syndrome. You see, just that example, I'm sure you've got a multitude of others. There may be people here that are like that here this morning. You live by that quiet, unassuming faith. And that's what Obadiah is doing. I hope you see the point I'm making that is here. And one of the problems I think we have as we move on to look at two other applications in one moment, my other points, is But one of the problems that I think we've had is, to look at it from a more theological point of view, is that we've got this false notion, I think, between sacred and secular, between private and public. The belief is subjective, that values are about the mind, that they should be kept private. Or perhaps we come from traditions that tend to be almost otherworldly in many ways. But the Bible says that those divides don't exist. Christ's rule, this is why I chose that psalm, why I chose that song to that psalm. Let me remind you, Christ's rule extends across all those spheres. He rules the whole sphere. Our places of work, if you do work, our rest homes, our families need Christians amongst them. Saints are needed in every sphere of work, because there is a world out there that is broken. Christ himself was a carpenter. The disciples themselves were working men. They knew their trades. They knew their professions. And we are called to be salt and light in every domain, in our places of work, indeed the whole world. Wherever Christ needs to be preached, there are the Christians being salt and light. And that zeal for the faith, that quiet, unassuming, faithful zeal, doesn't mean you naturally have to be a preacher or a missionary, or those are all good things too. But faithful Christian service is most often quietly done in the world on a daily basis. To quote one person, to be radical, it's the name of a book that came out a while ago, to be radical really is about being radical in your own environment. And that could be a rural area. It could be a housing estate. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to become a full-time worker. And now, Christ's reign and rule exists beyond the doors of this church. Well, sometimes we might be forgiven for thinking it doesn't, but it exists beyond the doors of this church. You know, it goes into our homes, into these organizations. It goes beyond our Christian homes. It goes beyond Christian missionary organizations and all the parachurch organizations. You see, what I'm trying to say, and probably in a very inadequate way, is that our theology, and I don't mean in the abstract form, but our praise, our worship, can never be merely a set of private beliefs. If we are to understand the theology of the Bible, then it's how we understand the world around us. In fact, we look at life that way. And therefore, if we look at life that way, how can it be kept private? It must go public, just like it does with Obadiah. So that unassuming faithfulness then is still an antithesis. And like we said, when you look at Ahab and Jezebel, you can see there that there are those who are opposed to the gospel. Ahab is a wicked king. He's not something from a pantomime show. He reigns as an absolute ruler. Everything is held under his sway. And there are full of Ahabs, or history is full of Ahabs and Jezebels down through history, who will not have at any price the word of God. And that is the case all down through history. You see, even Paul, the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, was he not a Jezebel of his day? What is Paul doing before he is converted? He is seeking to liquidate the gospel. He's there with all those people raining down rocks on Stephen. And of course, until he's confronted by Jesus on the very road to Damascus, he is absolutely zealous to destroy this false cult, as they would see it. We can see there are many Jezebels in history that want to silence the Bible. So Obadiah, yes, in one way he is a very simple man, be he the chief civil servant, but he stands in complete contrast to that of Jezebel. If it's not hostility, then it's also indifference. If you look at what Ahab is doing, you might be a bit puzzled by this. But he, in verse 3, he calls Obadiah over, and then it tells us a bit about who Obadiah was. And in verses 4, that is, and 5, Ahab says to Obadiah, "Go through all the land, to all the springs of water, to all the valleys, that we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of his animals." Just think about that, friends. Just think about that. There are the widows of Zarephath or their ilk who are dying of hunger, dying of thirst. And what is Ahab more concerned about? Making sure he's got grass for his horses. Here he is in the midst of a God-ordained famine, more interested in grass than his people. The wrath of God rests on him. It rests on the nation. And yet he seems to have this indifference toward it all. He's not concerned with repentance. And you see, there are plenty of Ahabs that are like that in the world. And they don't just have to be rulers. There are many who have complete indifference to the gospel. If that is the case for you, then I would tell you now this morning, friend, that you need to turn to Jesus. Because complete indifference is nothing more than a mask for a rejection of the gospel. There are no fence sitters in the gospel. And have a look at that another time. You can't limp between two opinions, as Elijah tells the prophets of Baal. You need to turn to Jesus. You may have a friendly indifference to the Bible. Maybe an apathy. Well, I might make my decision when I go home today. Or I might think about it later on. And some of you young people that are here this morning who aren't saved, you may think the same. You may be looking forward to that time when you get to the age when you don't have to go to church anymore. You're okay. You're a bit of a believer, maybe in God. You're a theist. Maybe you believe that Jesus really existed. But you just go home and actually you're not bothered. You're quite indifferent to it. You put up with it because your parents there. You know the language. You can speak the lingo too if you really wanted to. But actually you're indifferent to it. In that sense, friend, if that is you, young person, or older person even, then that is a mask for a rejection of the gospel. And I warn you now that, you know, that there may come a time when, well, there will come a time when payday will come. And I'm warning you now, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ now. So that's what we have then. We are to be that contrast. We are to be that subtle demonstration of God, the God who is a true and living God of the Bible. Whether you're working for the state, whether you're self-employed, you know, whatever it is, God rules over that domain. We have to maintain that antithesis, even if it's quiet, unassuming faithfulness. In that way, we are all God's missionaries. We declare God's word. We are to live out those resurrected lives, not in cloisters, not always in foreign lands either, but in the very centres of heathendom, which will be in this own town, for example, or wherever it is that you live. And living that out in our homes, in our classrooms, be you teachers or students, in the workplace or whatever. There is something flamboyant, isn't there, about Elijah? I think there is. But we're not all called to flamboyant ministry. We're called to faithful ministry, to good works, not necessarily great works. And that's really important. Yes, it will come at cost. I'm not saying that there is no right or wrong. I'm not saying there are no things that you cannot do. For example, you wouldn't expect a Christian to have, well, to be a hitman, for example. Although I'm sure there's lots of elders and deacons who would love to be hitmen. Okay? But it will come a time when you may have to stand and pay that price. If you have not done that already, and I don't know whether that's the case for you or not. Maybe you have to do it almost on a daily basis or more in the work environment. But Obadiah, we are to be like him in that sense. One of God's faithful servants in God's world. is right there at the very center of evil. But then I would charge you then to stand up for your faith. And it's an unassuming faithfulness that rests on a right relationship with God. You see, Christian conversion is so radical that it constitutes nothing less than a complete recreation of the entire person. A radically distinct starting point for all of our knowledge. And this new birth is the beginning of a new humanity, a new birth of all creation. So our witness is meant to demonstrate that antithesis of the world. It's a faithfulness, a faith in Christ, a faithfulness that recognizes that God is King, that He is active in the world. If we are to be a true antithesis, it is not a question of holding radical beliefs or necessarily rejecting the world, but true antithesis rests in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to Him as Lord and Savior. And I'll ask you again, what side are you on? Obadiah has chosen a side, even though he works for Ahab. What side are you on? Obadiah has chosen, is true, he's loyal, he's strong. Oh yes, he's fearful. You can read that, can't you, in the text. But then again, so was Elijah. We'll have a look at that a bit later on. But don't let the ordinariness of life or our lives fool you. That division is still there. And we are to perpetuate that division as Christians in the world. You see, boldness might make you a hero in this world. But if it's not found in Christ, then it won't save you in the world to come. You may not be a hero in this world at all for standing up for the gospel. Quite frankly, not in many circumstances. But you know, if you are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be with Him for all eternity. Unassuming faithfulness then is maintaining that antithesis, but it rests in Christ. So there is Obadiah's unassuming faithfulness. Secondly then, there is an unassuming faithfulness in an imperfect world. You see, the world is a broken place. I don't think we need to be taught that too much. We can see it all around us. But sometimes, because there are good things within that broken world, we sometimes forget to think more carefully about this broken world that is there. We like to draw nice, neat lines sometimes about Christian living. We wish we were in churches that were mini utopias, sometimes more days than others. We want to live in a world perhaps where decisions are cut and dried. But we know that's not the case, do we? We know it's not the case because it's a realization that we live in a broken world. You see, Obadiah is an example to us in many ways because he's not an idealist. He understands the world around him every bit as much as Elijah, but he expressed that and lived out his loyalty to God in a different way. So the world is a broken place. It's an imperfect world. But then that means that we are to act as agents of salvation, of redemption, of that transformation. I don't mean by that that we are saving people and that we are doing the redeeming and transforming, but that God is working through us in this imperfect world. We are to be Christ's ambassadors. I wondered if you thought about this. Ahab, I think, must have known about Obadiah's faith, and yet Obadiah was able to live it out, even in his own court. We are to be Christ's ambassadors, and we can see that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a sin-cursed world that we live in, but we become completely, or very easily, distracted by the brokenness around us. and forget to believe, you know, that actually God's goodness is more powerful than that. And sometimes we only have eyes for what is wrong. And as a result of that, we shrink back from any risk. We hunker down into our safe places, seeing anyone different from us as a threat. And so we end up sometimes as Christian communities, isolated, maybe even alone as believers. But we aren't to be that way. We are to be sharing and witnessing and proclaiming the sovereignty of God, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to our culture. You know, God in his redeeming grace sets out to restore nature. And the Christian is in that unique position. He or she is simply not isn't simply an antagonist against institutions or political parties, but is against sin wherever it is found. Certainly it makes its cancerous home inside the very body of culture. And so therefore we are to be these agents, as it were, through which God works. Or to put it more devotionally, if that is abstract for you, think of the hymn that we just sung by Havergal, "Speak to me, that I may speak in echoes of thy tone." I know it's old language for many of you, but you know, you think about what those words mean, to live like Jesus, to be a mirror, as it were, to reveal something of Jesus in our words and our actions, to witness to the love of God, to warn others about hell, but to tell them the good news, to testify to his goodness to us, that he's transformed us. And I'm sure many of you do that. So wherever it might well be, like I said, in our homes, in the workplaces, could be in our sports clubs or whatever, we are there to transmit that good news. We should have that desire to reach out to those around us, and I'm sure many of you do that. And to pray that he uses us. Pray that we have those words of comfort, perhaps to say to that work colleague who has suffered loss, or whatever it might well be. To stretch out that hand of kindness to strangers, to those, you know, even if they have rejected our Saviour, to pray that he may embolden us, to strengthen us as pure men and women of the gospel in all these things, to fill us with his Spirit so that we may overflow in praise, in actions and also in words. But because we live in an imperfect world, I just want to say something as well as a word of warning, really, that we need to be slow to judge others, other Christians who live in environments that we might have an issue with. God works differently with different people. Be slow to judge other believers. See, some might see Obadiah as a compromiser. Was he, as one commentator says, a boss-serving, career-protecting, life-preserving fence straddler? Okay. He was cautious. He's certainly fearful, isn't he? But imagine, a servant of God who is frightened, who doesn't want to be executed. What was he thinking? Should he not embrace martyrdom? Yet it pleased God to leave Obadiah in the midst of wickedness to serve his purposes, to protect his prophets. Not all are called to react the same way against moral and theological evil. Is it really so strange that Obadiah fears for his life? I don't think it is. I would fear for my life. I don't think he was so much afraid of his own life as perhaps afraid that Elijah might not turn up, because that's what the text is saying. I'll go away, you'll go away, and I'm not even too sure you're going to come back. Of course he does, but Obadiah doesn't know that. It's very easy to judge those believers whose life of faith is not our own. Okay, and that's sometimes the way we are when we react to various evils in the church or in national evils. And those who choose to live in a work environment or worship a church that we may well have an issue with, we may ask ourselves, how can you be a Christian and a politician? How can you be a Christian and work in the armed forces? How can you be a Christian and work for the government? There is a danger that we become the standard we expect other people to live by. Christ rules in every sphere. We need to be aware of that. Two historical illustrations. We can't go away without me mentioning some historical illustrations. Two dates for you. 1662, 1843. 1662, a couple thousand Puritan ministers, schoolmasters, academics were removed from the church and were ejected because they refused to conform. Therefore, they were later on called non-conformists. I'm sure you know the story. Of course, not all of them chose to leave, or at least accept the consequences of ejection. Just down the road, the beautiful village of Lavenham, you know the preacher that was there in Puritan times, you've probably got one of his books, William Gurnall. He's preached here as well in Stowmarket. Not this chapel, wasn't around back then. Okay, I would love to have been for that. But he was to preach to the church there as well. He chose to stay into that church. Okay. Now somebody might be able to correct me with this, preferably not out loud, but later on in a nice kind manner. But also, I think so did Matthew Henry. So be careful not to judge. Don't hold to those Puritans because they're martyrs, because they left the church. There were plenty of Puritans who stayed in, you know. Just be careful what you think about these kinds of things. Similarly, 1843, why have I picked that date? That's when the Church of Scotland split and the Free Church was founded. Now, I would say it would be folly. It would be folly to assume that all the good men had left the Church of Scotland at that point, just like the Puritans did in 1662. It's also folly to say that only bad men remained. It's also folly to say that all the good men left. I'm sure there were some bad men amongst them. So just be careful not to judge those sorts of things. Just a warning to you. Christ rules every sphere. That's an unassuming faithfulness, is it not, in an imperfect world. None of what I said is, as it were, cut and dry, nice and easy. And that's why, thirdly, an unassuming faithfulness needs God's grace. It needs God's grace. There's a miracle that is here because Obadiah's work is done in great crisis. It's done at great risk. And that's part of his calling that is there. But it is a miracle. And what we have here, as one commentator says, is a searchlight on the hidden church. Just think about this. This man is, at a time of famine, right under the nose of Ahab and Jezebel, finding food and water for 100 prophets in the cave. And so there's this searchlight being shone on this remnant. And actually later on we find out there are many more that don't bow the knee to Baal. But there's still a minority. Okay, still a minority that are there quietly, secretly waiting, hoping for a day when evil will be fully overcome. And it's just important to imagine, you know, it's important to remember that it is a miracle that he is preserved. In fact, this commentator goes, it's every bit as a miracle that Obadiah is preserved, as Elijah on Mount Carmel, as we should see later on in chapter 18. In the midst of an environment that was pagan, that was hostile to all true godliness, God provided a man who trusted in him. Okay? And of course, like I said, I'm sure that Ahab knew Obadiah was one of Yahweh's worshippers. And yet, he seems to have given Obadiah favor in the eyes of the king. You think that might be circumstantial? Maybe so. But it says in Proverbs 16:7 that a man's ways please the Lord. He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Or Daniel in 1:9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And there's other examples of that in Scripture. So it's a miracle that God's church is preserved. He keeps a faithful people in our time, wherever they may live, whatever it might be, even in the concentration camps of North Korea, or on the production lines here, or in your bus, or in the fields, or wherever it is that you may live and work. He keeps his faithful people secure. God's grace then gives us this strength and also courage. worried, of course, that Elijah's not going to turn up, worried that he might be killed. He says that several times, doesn't he, in that text. And that brings challenges, okay? But even Elijah, the spiritual, towering spiritual giant of a man, has to run for his life at the beginning of chapter 19. But we have to remind ourselves, just as we come to a close now, of Paul's words to a young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We've all experienced fear. Some of us overcome it. Some of us are even better at hiding it. But fear can hinder us. Fear can hinder our usefulness. And therefore we need God's grace to overcome those fears, to help us to live a life of unassuming faithfulness in the midst of this hostility. And he has delivered us. I remind you, friends, he has delivered us from that spirit of fear and given us that spirit of power. And that can only be grown in the soil of obedience, of daily living with him, being faithful in the little things. And then God is preparing us, he is equipping us and enabling us. So if there is a crisis to come, we'll all be facing crisis if you're not already at the moment. It's foolish to think you never have one if you haven't had one so far. When the crisis comes, we then have the tools, as it were, in place, his tools, his power, his means, in which we continue to obey him in all the midst of that hostility. Now, God gave us this spirit of power, of courage, of loving courage. That's important. Loving courage. Self-control courage. Yes, I said it at the beginning, we don't have a reason to be ashamed. The gospel professes Christ, and we as his people testify to Christ. And by his death and resurrection, he brought life. And as I said last time, we stand for life. We have life. We must go boldly forward. Last illustration before I finish. Think of what we've been looking at in Genesis under our pastor, Stephen Noack. Think of Noah's faithfulness in that chapter. 120 years, was it, that he was preaching repentance? We'd be all on our knees if we had to spend that long as well. Although some of us have been trying to preach that to our families who've not been saved for decades. Even our husbands and wives, perhaps. And in that black backdrop of depravity that Noah lives in, one man is described as, what is he described as? Righteous, blameless, and walks with God. He is in a right relationship with God. If there was, let's just say, with a bit of Donny sanctified imagination, that there was a guild of righteous preachers, it would have a membership of one, and that would be Noah, preaching to the most depraved generation of all times. How is that possible? How is that possible in a time of darkness? Because of God's grace. That's the point I wish to make. Everything else flows out of God's grace. It shapes Noah's life. It shapes Elijah's and Obadiah's life. It should shape our lives. It does shape our lives. Righteousness and obedience and faithfulness will flow from God's grace. It doesn't make us, well, it might make us blameless. It doesn't make us sinless. As you know, Noah is certainly not sinless. And then we wouldn't say about ourselves that we are certainly not sinless. And yet we walk with God because of God's grace. And we need that help from the Spirit and the world. You see, because God has not left us alone. Through the Spirit, through Scripture, he has been renewing our minds so we can discern his holy and perfect will. But that requires humility. That requires a willingness to be changed by the Spirit and the Word. So when we go to think back to that Sunday school song, we are all in the Lord's army. Yes, sir, we all cry. We are in the Lord's army. Many of us, I hear, are not generals. There may well be some that are here that are. There may be, but it would be good to know, among some of the younger folks that are here, that there are God's generals who are being raised up. Men and women can be God's generals, used for God mightily in that way. But most of us here will be going on a quiet, Obadiah-like unassuming faithfulness. Few of us here, I hope and I expect, will lose our lives because of the gospel like believers in other parts of the world. But how we live is important. We are those covenant communities that are living in the world, going into the world to be light and salt in the midst of us. Wherever you are, believer, one thing is certain. Wherever you are placed, one thing is to be certain. You are required to be faithful. Sometimes it may be public. Sometimes it may be confrontational. It may be right at the very center of evil. But faithfulness is not so dull, as one commentator says, that it only comes in one flavor. Think about that. Service to the true and living God is diverse. Well, may God give us strength to be faithful, to be bold when necessary, to have courage, stand for the truth, and to be governed by His Word and Spirit, so that we are that contrast, that we are that antithesis in this great war that is unfolding, that we will demonstrate in our lives, in our words, that the God of the Bible is a true and living God, and He rules even over the very conflict between good and evil, and that we ourselves will be governed by Him and not by the world. Amen.